The Old Testament reading is from the book of Isaiah, the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of the mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our New Testament passage is from Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Let us listen for the word of the Lord. In those days, John the Baptist came to the Judean wilderness and began preaching. His message was, "Repent of your sins and turn to God, for the kingdom of heaven is near." The prophet Isaiah was speaking about John when he said, "He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming, clear the road for him." John's clothes were woven from coarse camel hair, and he wore a leather belt around his waist. For food, he ate locusts and wild honey. People from Jerusalem and from all of Judea and all over the Jordan Valley went out to see and hear John. And when they confessed their sins, he baptized them in the Jordan River. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to watch him baptize, he denounced them. "You brood of snakes," he exclaimed, "who warned you to flee from God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, 'We're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham.' That means nothing. For I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire. I baptize with water those who repent of their sins and turn to God. But someone is coming who is greater than I am, so much greater that I'm not worthy even to be his slave and carry his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He is ready to separate the chaff from the wheat with his winnowing fork. Then he will clean up the threshing area, gathering the wheat into his barn, but burning the chaff with never-ending fire." This is the word of the Lord. Some people love history, other people hate it, right? History haters? I was listening to a podcast on the way down here last night that was history, and he said in the line, just, "Why study history?" blah, blah, blah. And Grant's like, "That's right, Dad, why study history?" I was like, "Listen to the rest of what he's saying, son." History is often, especially as taught in high school classes, a story of one war after another, kind of moving through a period of conflicts. Unfortunately, this is often true. There has been an awful lot of conflict and war in our history. In fact, that tends to be what has defined kings and kingdoms. In 279, King Pyrrhus of Epirus, which is just north of Macedonia in upper Greece, attacked the Romans in southern Italy, and he won. It was the Battle of Esculum. Anybody heard of King Pyrrhus? Anyone heard of a Pyrrhic victory? King Pyrrhus won, but his losses were so great that he ended up having to retreat from Italy back home to Epirus and never confronted the Romans again. A Pyrrhic victory is one which is where the winning side sustains losses so heavy that they might as well have lost, right? Another victory like that one and we'll be undone. George Santayana said, "Those who forget the past are condemned to repeat it." And this week, this second week of Advent, as we turn our attention to peace and what that means, it is worth stopping and considering the nature of our reality. Often, we have defined ourselves and our world as a struggle of us versus them, of us as a creature against all these other creatures, a competition for resources where there's probably not enough, and so we'd better conquer in order to survive. Or a competition of tribes and kingdoms where ours had best win or we will be defeated and destroyed. It is with this in mind that this text from Isaiah is such a stunning vision of an alternative reality. Did you catch these words? I mean, throughout history, it's been a story of one tribe versus another, one kingdom versus another, one group of people trying to defeat another. And Isaiah writes this incredible take. Out of the stump of David's family will grow a shoot, yes, a new branch bearing fruit from something old. How beautiful is that? Something beautiful and new coming forth from something old and worn. That'll preach. God is working to bring new fruit forth from all of us, no matter how old and worn we may feel. That's where this vision starts. Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on this new branch, that the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might and knowledge, he will delight in obeying God. He will make wise choices. He will give justice to the poor. By the way, if you lived in any other time but the present, which is not a bad time to be alive, but more than about 300 years ago, you were at the mercy of whoever, whatever king or sovereign ruled your tribe with an iron fist. If that person was benevolent and good and just, your life was wonderful. If that person wasn't good or just, what was your life like? Horrible, right? Awful. Mattered intensely. This is the context of Psalm 72, which we read in our call to worship this morning, by the way. Like, God, give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to his son. Please let our king be one who is just, who cares for the poor and crushes the oppressor instead of the other way around. Because up until now, where we have a democracy, which is wonderful, if the king was unjust, you had no say in that. You just took it and your life was way worse. Isaiah's vision is one of a king coming who will give justice to the poor, make fair decisions for the exploited. He will wear righteousness like a belt, truth like an undergarment. And in that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. Is this the way the world works? Not often, right? But this is this powerful prophetic vision for imagining a world that is better than the one that we often live in. This world, this message Isaiah is bringing forth, is looking towards a reality that is so much healthier and better and more inclusive, right? This isn't a reality where the lambs finally defeat the lions. What's his vision here? The lamb and the lion are together in this. The child is playing and not getting hurt. This is very much an I have a dream chapter. I have a dream. This is what the prophets do, is imagine a better world. Point us towards a better way of living our lives, creating something that might be way better than what we've had before. Can you imagine a world where the lion and the cow can hang out? The cow thinks that would be amazing. The lion might not be so sure. Isaiah is pointing us toward, and I love the end of this. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of salvation to all. Oh, wait, sorry, I missed it. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters cover the sea, so the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. How do the waters cover the sea? Do you find a hole in them anywhere? Completely. Deep. Wide. An abundance. Isaiah's vision is that the earth would be covered with a knowledge of God the way the sea is covered with water. And that this understanding and knowledge, by knowledge of God in Hebrew thinking, we tend in the Western world, what do you know things with? Your head, right? No, 2 + 2 = 4. No, there are 12 inches in a ruler. For Hebrews, that is not the way you knew things. Adam knew Eve, and Eve conceived. How do you know things in Hebrew? To know, by the way, the word is yada. And the Hebrew word for hand is yad. So yada actually literally means to grasp. We still use that in English sometimes. Can you grasp a concept? But for what Eastern thinkers, for Hebrew thinkers, to know is to hold on to touch, to be in connection with. Isaiah's imagining a world where everyone is connected with God so profoundly and so deeply that all violence ceases. That instead of seeing this as a competition of us versus them, that the lion starts to realize it is connected with the calf. The panther starts to realize it is connected with the goat. What if a deep knowledge of God moves us to recognizing our deep connection with everyone and everything everywhere? Knowing Yahweh results in no one hurting or destroying anyone else. It is safe for little children. And there's a word for this. Do you know what we call it? Heaven! Oh, come, oh, come, Emmanuel. Please, God, this is what we want, right? But this is the stunning combination of this chapter with the second one passage we read in Matthew. We are often tempted to think that a world that wonderful could only be brought about by some miraculous intervention by God. Matthew 3. In preparation for coming of the Messiah of God. He is a voice shouting in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord's coming. Clear the road for him. This is a stunning implication, right? This is also quoting Isaiah, by the way. And in ancient times, when a sovereign was going to come to an area, guess what the people did? I mean, they didn't have state governments responsible for local infrastructure back then. So, you'd try to fix those roads, right? In the winter, they wash out, and maybe they haven't been fixed for a while. Time to go fill them in. The king's coming. There might be some places where it's a little steep and rocky. Maybe we should dig those out and fix it. What if we cut out that tree that fell across it? They would literally prepare the way for the king to come. They'd take the high places, make them low, take the low places, fill them in, make it a smoother path for the king to come and visit. Matthew depicts John the Baptist as a person who is preparing the way for Messiah to come, preparing a way for this kingdom, this king who will rule with peace, who connects everyone, who is for everyone. John is out there proclaiming this, repent, turn around, the kingdom of God is coming, change your hearts, turn them towards God, that this is a preparation for this kind of peace, that there is something you and I, we can do to make this world more like that world where God reigns. We say it every week, right? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven means may my actions bring about this kind of place. Let us make the way for God to come into this world a little bit easier. And we know, every single one of us, just how much the people around us matter in our experience of our lives, right? When someone is kind and generous, when someone is accepting and loving, when someone is encouraging, it can transform our days, sometimes more than our days, right? When those people around us hold us, love us, care for us, there's nothing better. We all have that power. This is what we've been given, is the chance to make this world the kind of place that Isaiah's envisioning. A place where everyone belongs, where everyone is connected, where it's not a competition of us versus them, but instead a cooperation, recognizing that there is more than enough for all. One of history's greatest tragedies, I think, was the Treaty of Versailles. If any of you are history buffs, the Treaty of Versailles in 1919 ended World War I, which had ground into just an interminable slog of trenches dug in and people lobbing chemical weapons back and forth at each other and the slaughter of lives over nothing, really. The lines moved a few hundred yards one way or another. That land, by the way, is still called, and it's most of it's in France, and it's called the Zone Rouge, Red Zone. It's still, you can't go in it. It's uninhabitable. There's still lots of that land where no plants will even grow because the arsenic levels in the soil are so high from the chemical weapons that, I mean, they haven't touched it and it's still dead. Lots of it, 100 meters by 100 meters, averaging 300 to 400 shells, unexploded shells for a football field is essentially what that is. Absolute horrible conflict, which finally the Allies got the upper hand and forced the Central Powers to surrender. And the Treaty of Versailles brought that in. And since the Allies won, guess what winners tend to do, especially when you see things as a contest of us versus them? Blame everything on the loser, right? Which is what they did. The Allies blamed the entire war on the Germans and the Austro-Hungarian Empire, and imposed incredible war reparations. Like that, it was hundreds of billions of dollars that Germany was going to be forced to repay for the damage they caused. It was their fault. Seems just. Germany argued that this level of reparations would bankrupt their economy, that they would not be able to survive, and France said, tough, you should have thought about that before you invaded. You do know the rest of the story, right? What happened in 1930s Germany? Well, before that, the Weimar Republic, the economy didn't work. Inflation went through the roof. It took a wheelbarrow full of cash to buy a loaf of bread. And in conditions like that where you cannot buy food for your children, it is very easy for somebody like Adolf Hitler to come to power, which in turn causes World War II, which in turn destroys France. Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. When we live in ways that act as if we are disconnected from the people around us, we are not just harming them, we are bringing harm to ourselves. I loved keeping fish tanks as a kid. We lived in Hawaii, and we'd only put fish in we'd catch ourselves. And so it was kind of a competition between me and my best friend, he had some too, to see who could have the prettiest aquarium. And you catch the fish, you get to keep it. And those fish are really hard to catch, believe it or not. It takes a lot of work. Those of you who are fishermen of any kind know that a fish with an IQ of 3 can outsmart you on any given day over and over. But we'd finally catch a fish and put it in, and it would just be so proud. I mean, to get a fish and to have it in your aquarium would just be beautiful, and you could enjoy it. And has anybody seen a boxfish? They are beautiful. The females are black with lots of white polka dots. They look like a solid polka dot fish. The males are like that, but they have this bright yellow forehead and blue sides. And we caught one time, and I was like, I caught a boxfish. Awesome. I can't wait to put this in my aquarium. And I did. I think Kevin knows what's going on here because he's smiling at me. Boxfish are poisonous through their skin. And within about 10 minutes, everything else in my aquarium was dead. And ironically, about 10 minutes after that, the boxfish as well. Because it's an aquarium. And it's a confined space. And if you dump your poison in it, yes, you'll kill your enemy, but guess what? You're living in it too. The deep wisdom and truth of this statement of Isaiah, guys, we live in an aquarium. This world we share, this country, this place, this town, our houses, our communities of worship, our church, our families, these are closed systems. And how we are to the people around us is how we are to ourselves, because we are all deeply connected. This is why this hoping, praying, preparing for peace matters so much, because it is something that we are involved in. To wait for, to hope for Emmanuel, God with us, is to prepare the way, to do what is in our power to do to make this place a place where everyone is cared for, where everyone has what they need, and where everyone is safe. This is what John is calling the Pharisees and the Sadducees of repenting of, right? Saying, we are Abraham's children. We're from the right tribe. Oh, great. You're the good guys. It's a closed system. In any conflict, the good guys and the bad guys just depends on which side you were born in and woke up on, right? Like, we are all us. This is a closed system. And repenting, turning our hearts, means stopping trying to define ourselves by being part of the good guys and starting to remember that we are all connected, that we are all children of our God, and we all have a powerful role to play in helping make this a place where everyone is welcome and belongs. This is what it means to bear fruit, right? This is what we're here for as trees, as he goes into, that the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. What would it mean to hold up gentleness as a value? There's one that's not terribly popular in our culture. What if we were gentle with the other humans around us? What if we were a little more patient? What if we let the car merge? Go ahead. It'll be all right. I'll get there 7 seconds after you. We'll be fine. I think this is what, I love this. This is how he ends this passage in Matthew. John says, I'm baptizing you with water, but there's someone coming who's going to baptize you with spirit and with fire. We easily think this is a negative thing, right? But John's putting this baptism of fire as a positive thing. That Jesus is coming to fill us with spirit. Better way to put this might be to light a fire in us, right? This winnowing fork that he's coming to separate the wheat and the chaff, we often apply that to the good guys and the bad guys. I think we're missing the point entirely. Who's getting baptized with fire? Me, I hope. You. Us. What does the fire do? Burns off the chaff, right? Like, that what God is after here is this burning the chaff with never-ending fire, gathering the wheat, growing it. God is after helping transform each of us into that kind of person who works for his kingdom, who brings peace with us wherever we go, into whatever conflicts we find ourselves. This is a beautiful vision for what God is after in our world. A place where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as waters cover the sea. Would you join me in a